Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, indeed great is your faithfulness to us. And Father, if it wasn't for your faithfulness to us because of Christ, and your patience with us, we would be consumed by your wrath and your anger against our sin. And we thank you that we can find refuge in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And we thank you that you are 100% true and faithful to your promises, and that you will keep every one of your children safe until we reach heaven, where we will worship you forever. Father, I pray that we would not doubt your faithfulness and love to us in the midst of life's difficulties, but Father, that we would see more and more your loving kindness to us and your faithfulness to your promises. Help us to trust what you have said in your word. And Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. May we become everything you want us to be by the power of your Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. But I'm going to begin by reading the entirety of chapter 2 so we know where we've been. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is what God says. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So in chapter 2, we find Paul talking about how he came to the city of Thessalonica. So he's just recounting history for the Thessalonians. How Paul came to the city and how he spoke the gospel to the people are very important. Why? Why does he take this time to recount how he came to the city? Because the gospel messengers, the people who speak the gospel, shed light on the gospel message. So if we don't measure up to the gospel, we're going to shed bad light on the gospel. So Paul and his companions were living in a way consistent with the gospel message. And that is so, so important as gospel ministers. So Paul and his companions spoke the gospel with boldness, even though they suffered for it. You know something is real for someone if they suffer for it. They did not minister for money or to please people. They shared the gospel to please God first. They didn't even make demands on the people. They didn't ask them for money and things, even though they could have. They were apostles. They were men commissioned by Jesus. And last week we saw that Paul and his companions gave their very lives to the Thessalonians, their own souls. They were tender and compassionate, like a mother nursing her own child. That's so important, the tenderness that Paul and Silas and Timothy showed to the Thessalonians. So Paul continues in our verses 9 through 12 to describe his ministry among the Thessalonians. He was like a father charging his own children, instructing his own children. Our text, verses 9 to 12, breaks into three parts. So I thought that was pretty cool here. Notice verse 9, you remember, etc. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know. Again, just having them remember what had happened. Here are three things Paul is asking the Thessalonians to remember of his visit with them. So number one, you remember our hard work. You remember our hard work. Now, it's interesting that verse 9 actually has three different words for work. So he's really trying to show that he worked hard. The King James has labor, travail, and laboring. A different translation puts it labor, toil, and work, or working. So these first two words for work, labor and travail, are speaking of hard, even painful labor. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul brings his example of hard work up again. And he says he did it so that the Thessalonians would have an example to follow of how to work hard, which is really interesting. But here, he reminds them that he worked so that he would not be chargeable to them. That means that Paul was picking up the tab for his room and board. So when he came into town, he didn't ask for payment. He didn't accept payment from other churches oftentimes to be a missionary. He just worked his way from city to city, supporting himself as he preached the gospel. So it's one thing for an established church to support pastors and missionaries, like we do. But for the Thessalonians, Paul had just arrived among them. So showed up the first day, what would they think if he preached the gospel and then he put an offering plate under their nose? Like, that just doesn't work. So he didn't say, I could have demanded that you pay me because I deserve it as a gospel minister. Paul did not. But he worked his own way so he could preach the gospel free of charge. So how likely are you to believe someone who says to you, I'm not doing it for the money? So if someone says that to you, I'm not in it for the money. Someone who is drawing a modest paycheck from preaching the gospel, or someone who is preaching the gospel free while working? The answer is obvious. You think, like, I'm not in for the money, but I'm getting money anyway. Well, it's kind of hard to believe that kind of person. But Paul says, I'm not in for the money, and he was not receiving any money for preaching. And he put his hands to work for him. Paul's work showed without a doubt that he wasn't in it for the money and that he cared deeply for the Thessalonians. If you pay someone to work for you, they may love you, but if someone shows up and works for you without being paid, it shows their love. So you see what Paul's getting at here. He's showing that he's in it 100% for the Thessalonians and for God, not for the money. So what an application for us today. I would encourage you to use your hands to serve others. So again, how likely are you to believe someone who says to you, if I can do anything to help, just let me know. Oh, those words sound nice, and I appreciate when you say that to me or to other people. I think many people are just trying to say, I want to help. Or maybe What about someone who says, let me know if I can do anything to help? Then they just show up unannounced to help you. What person are you going to wonder who really cares for you? Well, obviously the person who shows up uninvited to help you. When we serve in the church and serve our neighbors, we need to back up caring words with practical actions. And I think that's what Paul is doing, using his example of work to show that his words actually meant something. One of my favorite pastors from history is Charles Simeon, and he lived around the time of John Newton, so the 1700s into the 1800s. He was single his whole life, and he pastored one church for 52 years in Cambridge, England. One reason I like him is that he was kind of had a sharp personality. He was a little bit rough around the edges, and he could be a little bit sharp with others, and he knew it, and he was his own worst burden, and I can relate to this. But at one point in his life, he received a large inheritance from his uncle. He did not touch a penny of that money, but instead he put it into a trust and used that money to help the poor around him. Despite his sharp personality, he was able to show his love through sacrificial giving to the poor. It's hard to make enemies if you keep on giving people money. Like, that person really doesn't care, but they're giving money and their time to poor people. Like, who are you going to trust? The person says that person's not nice, or the person who keeps on giving day after day, year after year? Human emotions and relationships and interactions are quite mysterious to me still, as at 32 years of age. How do you really know if someone actually cares? Like, how do you know? They sacrifice their time and energy for you. Yes, we should be careful with our words, but there's a time when words end and actions begin. So we can get rid of, just let me know if I can help, and instead show up with a meal or a snow shovel. Give those around you tangible expressions of your love for them so they do not doubt your loving words to them. We will be able to minister the gospel best to those we love the most. So get out your gloves and get to work. Work hard for the sake of others so they do not doubt that you actually care. Paul showed that he cared deeply for the Thessalonians by his hard work so he could preach the gospel free of charge. Secondly, Paul asks them to remember something else. He says in verse 10, you witnessed our blameless conduct. You witnessed our blameless conduct. Now let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes. He had just been with the Thessalonians barely a month and started the church there. Now he was gone and the Thessalonians were suffering for the gospel. If anyone challenged Paul's teaching and his actions, he was not there to defend himself. And it's not like he could shoot off an email and say, oh, that person's not right, or this is what I believe. He was gone, and there was slow mail in those days in the Roman Empire. Paul's teaching had caused some people, the Christians, to leave their traditional religion, which caused quite a stir in town. So these people had caused a split with their friends and relatives. They had caused a stir in town. And honestly, Paul would have gotten some flack for his actions, and the Thessalonian Christians as well. Therefore, he asked the Thessalonians to remember how he lived. So people would say, oh, Paul, he's just causing trouble, or you don't want to believe what that guy says. Paul says, remember how I lived among you. They lived holy, justly, and blamelessly. Now, these three words in the ancient world describe someone who is living in a way that's pleasing to God and under the law of the city. So someone who's following the laws of the land and someone who's following God's laws as well. For Paul, he lived to please Christ and abided by the laws he had as a Roman citizen. So this guy's not out to cause trouble and to make money for himself. He lived blamelessly before the Thessalonians. There was nothing in Paul's actions that would taint the gospel or damage the young Christians to whom he writes. This is very important. So let's think today for us. Let's use our lives to honor Christ. Since today in America, we think of ourselves very much as individuals. Individuals. There's actually an ad from the presidential campaign, which I kind of want to forget, but it was basically an ad that showed the government interacting with a single person. Like, there was, that's all there was. It was the government and a single person. And we have to remember that that is, there's more to life than the government and you, okay, as a single person. There's so much more. There's our families and there's churches. So we think of ourselves very much as individuals. And we think too little of how our actions affect others. Now, we might think about, well, when I'm speaking to one of you, I might think about how my words are affecting you, and that's pretty natural. But we forget that the course of our lives, seen and unseen, affects the way people view God and the church. First, when we think about how we act, we must consider God. And it's interesting here in verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. So God is the one who sees everything we do. So we first consider that God is the main witness. He is the one we live to please. We will give an account to him about how we lived our life. Even after we acknowledge that God is watching, we often think first about how our actions affect us, how they make us happy, how they can get us ahead in life. And we forget that our actions are going to reflect on God and the church. Think of all the politicians who have resigned in the last months over abuse allegations. Yes, their actions have cost them their position, but more than that, they have injured other people and hurt their families. They have brought dishonor on their position and their political party as well. And they have brought our whole nation lower and made us wonder, the average citizen, can I even trust the leaders in the government? This is but one example about how bad actions can affect many people. So there was, it was in the paper one day. On the back, there was this, all these state leaders who had to resign. And like, just for me, just a random guy in Olean, New York, just looking at that, saying that just is not good for our country. That I'm so far removed from any of them, but their actions did make an impression on me. If you notice down in verse 12, Paul charged the believers to walk worthy of God. He is the one who has called us into his kingdom and glory. America and its leaders will come and go, but God's kingdom is forever. And we are part of God's kingdom. How much more should we seek to honor our God by how we live? Thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, you know our fatherly exhortation. You know our fatherly exhortation. The third thing the believers were to remember is how Paul treated them like a father. Paul had a personal concern for every one of the Thessalonians. He pleaded with them to follow the Lord like a father would plead with his children to follow his instruction. Notice carefully what verse 11 says. We charged every one of you. So this implies that Paul was not just speaking to the big group of the believers. He spoke to each one of the believers like a father would give specific instruction to each one of his children. So Paul did not leave a megachurch in Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy cared personally for each one of the believers, speaking into their lives what they needed to hear. And this goes along with a picture of a mother caring for her own children. There is a tenderness and compassion and individual attention. When you give your life, like Paul says earlier in our chapter, you give it to one person at a time. So let's take note of how Paul ministered like a father. There's three words here: exhort, comfort, and charge. So first, exhort. And this word can be hard to translate at times, exhort. And I don't normally use it in normal conversation today. There's a few of you that will do that. Someone will come up to me and says, I want to exhort you. But again, we don't use it in normal conversation. Sometimes this word can be translated rebuke or correct. And other times it seems it's better translated encourage or comfort. And I've described exhort before as anything from a tender hug to a loving punch in the face. So it has a really wide range of meaning. What brings these together is how you rebuke or challenge or comfort or encourage someone. To exhort is a personal appeal. That's what the word in the original. It's a personal appeal. It is coming alongside someone and urging them to consider something. It's kind of like what I'm doing now, but maybe after the service, when I come and exhort someone, one of you personally, come alongside and encourage you. So it's not like we drop the truth bomb and then run away before it explodes. To exhort is to walk with someone as you appeal to them. Get in their face. And that can be an encouragement or a rebuke. Later in the book, Paul tells the believers that there's a wide range of ways we minister to others. 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So there's a wide range of things that we do when we come alongside someone to rebuke, comfort, convict, or encourage. So to exhort means to appeal personally to someone, to come alongside them, to encourage them. Secondly, to comfort. And this means to console the hurting. And the only other place this is found outside of 1 Thessalonians is in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, in the account of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. When Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus dies, their friends come to console them. That's what's in English, to comfort them. So that's this idea of helping the hurting. Parents of young children are involved in lots of consoling. Children always hurting themselves or needing something. Maybe parents of young children need consoling themselves as well. But this is how it should be in the church. We are a family, and when one member suffers, everyone joins in to comfort. Thirdly, Paul charges them to walk worthy. And this idea of charge is to testify to the truth. And the word has the idea of to bear witness to something, like this is how it really is. Like in a court of law, this is the truth and I'm sticking to it. And this is what Paul was doing. He was saying, this is who God is. This is what his kingdom is. Walk worthy of God. This is what is true. Walk worthy of the God who has called you. Always coming back to the truth. So Paul personally exhorts and encourages each member of the church in Thessalonica. And I think that's very important for us to see that we minister personally to each person in the body of Christ. So I think maybe we're not used to it as American Christians, but pastors and leaders of the church need to learn to exhort people personally. So if I come to you and I say, I want to talk to you, it's not abnormal. I've done it to almost every person in the church because I believe that's what God has called me to do as a pastor. And I think each member should learn how to encourage another member. That's how the church works. It's what Paul did, and it's what he calls the Thessalonians to do in chapter 5, verse 14. So, application. This is application of exhorting. We should use the truth to exhort, to personally appeal to others. So again, comfort, convict, rebuke, encourage. Always use the truth. In our culture, we have lost the picture of a father as a loving authority. We know what authority is, and we often distance ourselves from authority because we think authority is uncaring and mean. We like those who are loving, quote, quote, because we think they should always make us happy. The typical father in the media is a clueless oaf whose kids laugh at him for his stupidity. So when we say that God is a father or that Paul is acting like a father, we have to stop and consider what the Bible says a father is. And I think it's really helpful just to read the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, a king is often referred to as father, someone who has loving authority over those under him, or as in a family, A father has loving authority over his children. A father is an authority figure that uses his authority for the good of those under him. Yes, by the grace of God, authority can be loving and good. And unfortunately, sin spoils all that. But by God's grace, yes, fathers and husbands and leaders and pastors and deacons can all use their authority for the good of those under them. That is almost incomprehensible to our society today. So again, this has to be talked about. So Paul is not an angry father yelling at his kids when they get on his nerves. Like, I can't just stand these Thessalonians. Or we go to the Corinthian church. That's more like what he was doing there. Like, I can't stand these people. I'm just getting on my nerves. So he's not like that. Paul is exhorting them in line with the gospel, with truth. Paul is not the standard. God and his gospel are the standard. He teaches and rebukes and comforts in accordance with what God has said. Well, that should be obvious, but it has to be said. Encouraging and exhorting based on truth is very hard to do today. We live in a society that basically treats all truth claims as equal. Now, this is not how it works out in practice, but people say, that sounds really good. Everyone, you know, they can believe what they want and every truth claim is equal. Yeah, it sounds nice, but again, people don't actually live like it. People say what is true for that person is true for them, especially when it comes to religion. The truth from the Bible is put alongside any truth you can find out there on the internet or anywhere else. And this has filtered into the church. If you are to tell someone that their actions are wrong, they are inclined to ignore you, thinking that is just what you believe. Or they will call you judgmental. Of course, if God's word was not true, then they would be right. They would be absolutely right to say so. Now, often we get in each other's faces over things that are not based on the Bible, just over preferences. And then when it comes to truth, we're often wishy-washy. Instead, we should be very compassionate toward one another when it comes to gray areas and steadfast when it comes to the truth. So another way to think of all this, what I'm getting at, is to think about the recent saying, the customer is always right. I don't know if any of you worked in retail or work in retail currently, but the customer is always right. Like, that's got to be really annoying because the customer can be dead wrong a lot of times. We can easily treat our fellow believers like religious consumers. They will enjoy the parts of church that they want, and then they can live like they want. They're just a consumer. That's how we often treat others. I don't want to mess them up or make them angry at me for saying something about their actions, because they have a right to have life how they want it. That's filtered into the church. Beware of that. Again, the consumer is not always right. They can be dead wrong many times, and so can we. I guess it would be important to mention that the gospel, there's never a consumer for the gospel. No one naturally wants the gospel, so we can't market it. Just going to put that out there. But again, the consumer is not always right. We can often be dead wrong about the truth. The truth of God's word is the standard by which we live. Not our feelings, not the society, not what others in the church are doing, not their rights as a religious consumer, but God's word. Since God's word is the truth we live by, then we actually have a basis to comfort and challenge one another. Now think about, if I was going to preach a funeral, like I'm going to do on Friday, and didn't have the truth of God's word, what basis of comfort would I have for a believer? There's no hope of heaven without God's word. In the same way, if we're going to challenge each other on how we live as Christians, we better have something to back it up. And it's got to be God's word. So because we have God's word, we can get in another believer's face and we can cry with them. We can weep with them. We can comfort them based on what God has said and the hope we have in heaven. We can also get in a believer's face and tell them that they're living wrong. We can do that because God's word is true and it has claim to our lives. Each one of us is accountable to God in this book. And we need to hold each other to it. Don't treat your fellow Christians like religious consumers. Treat them as those who need Christ and his gospel. So let me conclude then by charging you, as Paul charged the Thessalonians. He charged them in verse 12 that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you to his kingdom and glory. God is real. I think sometimes we just got to say it, that God is real. We don't see him today, but God is real. God reigns in heaven. He is king. And he has sent his son Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus is coming back in glory and power and will set up a kingdom that will never end. This is real, even though you can't see it. And everyone has two choices in this life. Bow before King Jesus and ask him to take away your sins, or you can reject his rule over your life. In the end, only those who have Jesus as their king, as their savior, will enjoy his eternal and glorious kingdom. Don't forget this. Tomorrow morning, you will be tempted to think that Jesus and his kingdom aren't really real. And if you think they are real, they will not be the most glorious thing in your mind. The news will not tell you so. Facebook and your friends will not tell you this. The newspaper will not. And some Christians who say that they believe it will not live like it is real. But this is true. It is real. And Jesus and his kingdom are coming. However hard life is now, Christ's kingdom will be glorious forever and ever. So, dear friends, live like this is true. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have called us to your own kingdom and glory. We praise you that you are true and that you have given us this word which is true. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that comforts and appeals and challenges one another based on this book. And I pray that we would submit our lives to King Jesus and his words to us. And Father, this week when we're tempted to act like this isn't true, I pray that you would remind us by your Holy Spirit that Jesus and his kingdom are coming. And we pray this in his name. Amen.